Well, we've had quite a program today with two little speakers and one long one. You heard about that conference where a little team of father and son were preaching, they both went overtime. The son was heard from mother afterwards, too little and too late. But I'm sure those of us who heard Paul and Robert Little this afternoon agree that it was too little. I, for one, greatly enjoyed the ministry and wish they could have gone on with him more, of course, before the conference is over. I'd like to ask you this question. Which is the most important day in all history? The day Christ was born? The day the Lord Jesus died? The day he rose? The day he come back again? What a day that will be. I'd like to speak tonight about our day. The resurrection day. By the way, you nearly gave me butterflies this afternoon when you started explaining these different Christian holidays and so on, and Easter and Christmas and so on. I thought, boy, he's going to talk about resurrection. And what on earth would I ever do? I'd like to go back with you, first of all, before we turn to John chapter 20, to consider what took place that Friday afternoon after 3 p.m. Now, probably going to be about four or six brethren, and as many sisters come up after and say, no, it wasn't Friday, it was Thursday. And as many more will say, no, it wasn't Friday or Thursday, it was Wednesday. I'm not arguing so much about the day, but the time I think we'll all agree on, it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the scripture says that there was an earthquake. And it says that the curtain was torn in the tabernacle, a heavy fabric material torn from the top to the bottom. Now, that wasn't a result of the earthquake, because that's the way it was. First, the curtain was torn, and then the earthquake took place, and then the things arose from the dead. Something tremendous must have happened that day. It wasn't the resurrection of our Lord, it was the death of the Lord Jesus. And then, as we were noticing this afternoon, the centurion said, truly, this was God's son. And the women were watching, the three Marys and others besides, and the leaders, the religious leaders, took upon them to ask if they might break the legs of the crucified man, because the next day was a holy day. What wonderful zeal they showed for meticulous details of their religion. And all the time guilty of the greatest crime in the history of mankind. The crucifixion. Not of the best man that ever lived, but the only righteous and holy man that ever lived. They killed. But the law said you shouldn't leave a man hanging in the tree after sunset. Lest he appear vile. Oh, take it down. Make sure they were dead. They said we'll break the legs. So, of course, they broke the legs of the two thieves, and they came to the Lord Jesus Christ and saw him dead already. And it is fiercely signed for good measure. And there's quite a bit of detail given in the four Gospels on the burial. You hear a great deal about the death and resurrection of Christ and the Lord and so on. But the scripture emphasizes also the burial of our Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, I have received what I passed on to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Why is the burial so important? We'll see in a little while. Joseph of Arimathea. And this is mentioned all four Gospels. That in itself is a proof of the importance of this. I made a kind of a summary of what's said about Joseph of Arimathea in the four Gospels. It says he was rich. That should perk up your interest right away. He was also a respected member of the council, the Jewish Sanhedrin. And Luke says he was a good and a righteous man. And he did not give consent. He did not give his consent. When they decided to condemn Jesus Christ and take him to Pilate, he opposed it. It was not a unanimous decision. So Joseph of Arimathea, we're told in Luke's Gospel, didn't agree to it. And then we're told that he was a disciple looking for the kingdom. But John adds, secretly, a secret disciple. I can't admire the secret disciple. At least in our culture, where it isn't as much as your life is worth. very well for me to stand up here on the platform and talk about secret disciples, shall I say, in Muslim land, where it might be as much as your life is worth to admit that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. But this man, he had plenty of opposition with the relative disciples, and he was a secret disciple, afraid to be known. But he took courage. Mark says he took courage at this point, and he went in, and all four gospels, he asked Pilate for permission to take down this body and death. So he bought a linen shroud, linen cloth for the corpse, and Nicodemus is brought into the scene at this point in John's gospel. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, here it says he brought 75 pounds of spices, 100 pounds in apothecary weight in our Bible, but that's only 12 ounces to the pound, so it comes down to 75 pounds, still quite a little bit. And expensive. You know what you pay for a 1 ounce bottle of clothes? You say, yeah, but we live in a day of great expense, and the cost of living has been accelerated. Well, it still costs plenty in those days, 75 pounds. And Matthew says it was clean cloth that he brought, and they wrapped the body of the Lord Jesus, and Joseph took it to his own new tomb. His own tomb and a new tomb. And it was hewn in the rock, and no one had been laid there before, and John adds, he's in a garden. So it's beautiful to add these little touches together. And then when they buried him there and laid him there, they rolled a stone. Matthew calls it a great stone. We'll see the significance of these things in a little while. That was on Friday. And the women came and watched in the background, you see. They were watching. And they went home to prepare spices to help in the burial. On Saturday, the priest had a thought. They thought, this man said he's going to rise again. Now, what a mess it would be if the disciples came and stole a body or something and said he'd risen from the dead. So they nipped that little plot in the bud. Now, these are foresighted men, you see. Carefully thought through every exigency, made sure they weren't going to get caught in the trap. So they said to Pilate, this imposter, they called the Lord Jesus Christ, said he's going to rise again. Now, the disciples are going to come and steal that body, and the second error will be worse than the first. Well, of course, Pilate didn't want to be caught in that squeeze either. So he said, well, take a guard. You have a guard. Go and seal the tomb and put a guard outside. Notice these two things. They set a guard and they sealed the tomb. Probably a clay seal. Very fragile. You couldn't move that stone 1 inch without breaking the clay seal. And of course, something was put on new press of the governor or some high authority so that no one could duplicate it and put another hunk of clay on it. And put a seal on. That seal was private property, very closely guarded. The women, that night, Saturday night, after the sun had set, after stars had appeared, was the end of the Sabbath day. Then they went and bought more spices, although it wasn't exactly logical, because the body was already embalmed with 75 pounds of spices, and besides that, the tomb was sealed. Now, they might not have known that the tomb was sealed, but that's what they did. And on Sunday, the day, our day, that's a capital R. You know, I'm not going to say our, which I practically pronounce as our, but our day, what happened? Well, it started off with an earthquake. Dear friend, God shook the very foundations of the earth. When his son died, when he rose, and I might say when he comes back again. You read about earthquakes in the book of Revelation. And an angel appeared and rolled away the stone. And the guards saw the angel. The angel made himself visible to these guards. Now the women, they stay out in Bethany, a town about 3 or 4 miles away from Jerusalem. Hardly that. Because one scripture says they got there when it was dark, and the other one says they got there when the sun was up, but it should be, I think, they left when it was dark, and the twilight is very brief, you know, in the tropics. In half an hour, all in between dark, total darkness, practically, and full sun. So it was only a short walk. They must have hurried. I think they must have hurried to get in there. And when they got there, they found the stone was removed, and Mary Magdalene, one of the three Marys, didn't wait to find out anything else. In fact, she may have got there ahead of them. She ran into the fit. We'll read about that in John chapter 20. But first of all, in the other gospel, in Matthew, the angel appeared to these women, and the angel said, "Fear not, I know that ye seek Jesus. He's risen. He's not here. Come to the place where he left." And in Mark's gospel, it says they entered into the tomb. Imagine a cave carved out of a rock, a solid basic rock, and the foundational rock of the countryside. And they saw a young man at the right side where the body of Jesus was there. In Luke's gospel, it says they saw two men, two angels, really. They looked like men. And they said, "Why seek the living among the dead?" That was their question. Now let us read in John chapter 20. That was all introductory. We'll now read in John chapter 20. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter, came first to the sepulchre. He, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped or folded together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home." Mary jumped to conclusions that they'd stolen the body. And she saw the open tomb, and the seal was broken, and the stone was rolled back. Well, God, someone's stolen the body. That was her report. An error, but perhaps understandable. Then we read that John and Peter both ran to the sepulchre. John got there first, no doubt the younger man. I say John, doesn't give his name here, but you know in the latter part of John's gospel from chapter 13 onward, there are seven references to some anonymous person whom the author does not name, but five out of those seven times he said, "The disciple whom Jesus loved." And we believe, and I'm sure you'll agree, that this is none other than the author of the book himself, referring to what he did in a reticent way, in an anonymous way. You say, well, how could anyone be so egotistic to say, "I'm the one whom Jesus loved"? Well, your humble servant would say that tonight. In fact, it's nothing but unbelief to doubt the love of God. In fact, it's a terrible sin to doubt the love of God. God loves you. He said it. He's proven. He demonstrated every possible way. God Almighty, all wise, with all authority and power, he couldn't do anything else than what he has done to win your love. Do you believe that? Say, "Oh, God loves me, this one happened, that one happened." How do you know? It's maybe just what you need to transform you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, "I'm the disciple of Jesus." Well, you can say the same thing. You ought to say. You ought to accept the teaching of Scripture and the saying of our great lover. God is love, and he loves you. A young man was talking to a young woman, and in the course of his conversation, he said, "I love you." And she said rather coyly, "Oh, you shouldn't say that, you just think it." He was kind of fed up with his coyness. He said, "But I don't think it, I just say it." Now, don't accuse God of that type of thing. He doesn't think it only, he says it. He means it. He demonstrated it. You could give any greater love, any greater gift of love than the gift of the only begotten Son. Could you conceive of anything greater? You talk about the sacrifice of Christ. We could equally talk about the sacrifice of God. Because God gave his Son. And Abraham and Isaac are a faint picture of that gift. Now Peter, on our minus 3 day, that's the third day before the resurrection, he boasted. And everyone in the four gospels that mentions this, he boasted, "I'll never leave you. Everybody else might, but not me." on that same day, within a matter of a few hours,
he denied the Lord.
Every one of the four Gospels mention that. And with those in person, I don't even know this man. So help. And a little later, he repented. Same night, for the cock crew, for the rooster crowed, he repented. And the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us about that. On our day, as we read here, Peter was informed. He learned something. The scripture says here, as yet they knew not the scripture. But when they saw the grave and the linen clothes, then they believed, he and John both. And that same day, he was interviewed. Notice the sequence here. He boasted, he denied, he repented, he was informed, he was convinced, and the same day he was interviewed. We don't know when, but in the morning, no doubt, or probably before noon. And it says in the first epistle of Corinthians, he was seen of Cephas. And in Luke's gospel it says, the Lord hath risen indeed, hath appeared unto Peter. And even before that, the angel said in Mark's gospel, go and tell his disciples and Peter, as if there was a different category there, two classes of people, the disciples. Now Peter was really a disciple too, but he might not have thought he was. He might have thought, well, I know I'm no longer qualified, look what I did. So the angel added, and Peter, and he went and told the disciples and Peter, and that same day the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Peter in some private interview. And then sometime later, maybe a week or two later, a couple of weeks later, he was restored publicly before the other disciples in John chapter 21. Now I want to ask you this question. What convinced them that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead? Dr. Luke, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, spoke about many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. People saw Christ, they heard him, they touched him, they ate food with him. Sometimes alone, one person at a time, for example, Mary, and Peter, and James, referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. Sometimes two together, like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They saw him, and they talked with him. Sometimes three or four, like the women, outside the tomb on their way back to Jerusalem, they saw the Lord and talked to him. John chapter 21, seven fishermen there. The Lord appeared to them. Several times to the apostles, either 10 or 11 apostles, Thomas Presbyter, Thomas Minas. There were 10 or 11. They ate with him. And on the mountain in Galilee, probably ties up with 1 Corinthians 15, about 500 brethren at one time. Now something convinced them. They saw, they heard. Everything made them positive Christ had risen from the dead. What the Holy Spirit emphasized in this passage, I think it's very significant. What does he emphasize in this passage? The clothing. Lying there in the sepulcher. Notice again, verse 5, he's stooping down, that is John. John got there first, a young man, but he didn't go inside. I want you to notice the strength and the reticence of youth. Isn't that beautiful? The strength and the reticence of youth. John was strong enough to get there first. He could outrun Peter. And Peter wasn't an old man at all. But John didn't have the nerve to walk inside. And so Peter, uninhibited Peter, to go inside. Then John entered. And this is what they saw. First of all, John the foreman, he saw the linen clothes lying. Then cometh Simon Peter, verse 6, and went into the sepulchre and see the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together and placed by himself. Then went in also the other disciple, which turned first to the sepulchre, and he saw what? Well, just an empty room, like a little room, a tomb. You can possibly stand up in it. Maybe let us visualize 10 feet square. Would that convince anybody? Well, the clothes lying there, that's what convinced them, according to what the Holy Spirit emphasizes in this passage. The linen clothes lying and the napkin, the head covering by itself, folded or wrapped together in one place. Now I'd like to consider with you tonight this tremendous miracle, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Of course, there are unbelievers.
There are people who do not agree with this at all.
I'd like to consider some of their positions.
We're supposed to be
relevant
and know what the other guy is thinking too.
But I'd like to start off with this philosophical principle. We will reject any theory which raises more questions than what it's supposed to solve.
If a theory is presented to solve a problem, and the theory itself raises still more problems, then we won't accept it. That's a good scientific attitude. Will you agree with me on that? I mean, saying you present this theory, then you get more problems to solve than what you study. You're not getting anywhere, you're losing ground.
Counterproductive is the word.
Some of these theories remind me of a lady in London, England. She heard some thieves break into a radio stall, a television stall. And when she saw them taking away some sex, she moved into action. She picked up, according to the report by the detective, she picked up a jar of vanishing cream. She threw it at them and they disappeared. Well, that's just about as realistic as some of these theories.
The first one is
that the disciples fully expected Christ to rise from the dead. Therefore, they saw something, white or a shaft of moonlight or a ghost or something. They don't know that Christ has risen from the dead. And so that story spread all around, and they based their faith on that. And whenever we're preaching the gospel, based on their preconceived ideas, and they're absolutely certain that Christ is going to rise from the dead, and then some mysterious appearance which they did say. How did that stack up with the facts?
Well, I'd like to say they didn't expect Christ to rise at all. In fact, it's just the opposite.
These women brought spices. Now, you don't bring spices, you expect a person to be risen from the dead. They spent their good money on it. And in this chapter which I read, it says Peter and John did not know the scriptures that said he was going to rise from the dead. Not only did they not know the scriptures, they absolutely disbelieved his own remark. I believe five different times in the four gospels. Christ said, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. The third day. He told them that. Everything was in vain. They didn't believe. And there are nine words here which I traced in the Revised Standard Version. Which of these do you think supports the idea they expected Christ to rise from the dead? Disbelieve. That occurs four times in Mark, Luke, and John. Perplexed. Luke's Gospel. Amazed. Mark's Gospel. Frightened. Also four times. Mark and Luke. They wondered, twice in Luke. Mary wept. The two to Emmaus were sad. Others were troubled. And finally, on the mount in Galilee, it says, some doubt. Now, which of those nine words support the idea that they fully expected Christ to rise from the dead? And so they saw something, a mysterious illusion of some kind, and they said, this is it. It doesn't fit the fact at all. They didn't expect it. They were expecting the very opposite. They were totally disappointed. Secondly, second great theory, which is sponsored by some, is the swoon theory, which says that Christ, in the intense agony of the cross, passed out, swooned, went unconscious. They took him down. They thought he was dead. They put him in a nice, cool tomb, and that revived him. And so he got up, and they said, he's risen from the dead. How does that stack up?
Well, how about that spear? Even if the crucifixion was enough to kill him,
mind you could live for 24 hours and more crucified, but that spear was intended to guarantee death, enough to kill a man right there. And besides that, he was buried with linen clothes wrapped around him, not just tied up with safety pins or something, but banded like more like a bandage type of thing around and around and around, and impregnated with myrrh, which is a sticky, resinous substance. And there he is, bound in there, and he got out of it somehow. And he must have rolled away the stone by himself from the inside, just gripping with your hands, you know, like that. And the guards outside and everything else, it's supposed to be a theory. People are supposed to believe it. I submit that it raises more questions than what it answers. It's counterproductive. I saw a cartoon of a couple hunting that shot a moose. And as they were carrying the moose back on a pole on each shoulder of each hunter, they looked, the man in front looked back, and the other man saw this moose standing up straight on top of the pole. The one who said the shot must have just thundered or something.
And I guess that might be true. I don't know how the moose gets up to that position anyway, dead or alive.
Theory. Then the most popular theory, the one suggests in Scripture, that his body was stolen. That indeed is what the soldiers spread. They went back, said, we saw an angel, we saw an earthquake, the stone was rolled away, and the tomb is empty, what are we going to do now? Well, they said, look, you say that the disciples came and stole the body while we slept. We'll give you a reward, and if the governor says it, we'll pay him off too. So you're perfectly safe, we've got money. Where did he get that money from, by the way? The gift of faithful Israelites, and someone is not so faithful, perhaps, but in the treasury of the temple with all this money, and that's how they were going to bribe everybody to lie and to tell this false story. But let's examine this. First of all, the discipline of the Roman army. I don't say these are Roman soldiers, but this is the discipline of soldiers and guys in those days. In the book of Acts, men got killed because they let the prisoners escape, namely Peter. And Herod examined them and found the prisoners gone, already killed the whole force. Guys that let their men go. And so he must have had been on the alert some way or another. True, it was a stupid kind of an assignment to guard a tomb, but still a disciple might come and try to start something. So they were out there. I suggest that they would stay at least one man at a time. You stay awake, and then he happens to wake us up real fast. Only in a few months. I say there were four. There must have been at least three, and almost certainly four. They generally worked in teams of four. Besides, after some of the guys went, it says, and told the high priest that the stone had rolled away, and so well, some of them went. That was plural. There must have been at least one, so there must have been at least three. I submit there were at least four. And so they were all found asleep while this took place, according to the theory, that the disciples came and stole away the box. Now, it's pretty hard walking on gravelly ground like that without making a sound. You know, an Indian can walk through the bush on his moccasined feet. If an Indian, in the olden days, stalking his game, if he stepped on a branch, then he rolled his foot a little bit so his weight wouldn't break that branch. Snap on that branch and the game would be gone like that. Or they're stalking an enemy or something. I know what these disciples were quite so clever. They were fishermen for the most part. How could they sneak up to that tomb in the dead of night, not rolling a pebble, not making one little sound, enough to wake up at least one of these four soldiers? Then I'd like you to consider this stone. Now, to get in that tomb, it must have had a door at least 4 feet high. And it was round, a round stone, not round like a ball, but round like a millstone. That is flat on both sides, but round this way. They rolled it into place. It'd have to be at least 4 inches thick, wouldn't it? I think it'd be much of a stone with less than 4 inches thick. How much would a piece of rock, say 4 feet in diameter, 4 inches thick, how much would that weigh? Any sign that's present, know the specific gravity of granite or something? I wish you'd come up and tell me after. I couldn't find out. I mentioned they weigh a quarter of a ton. Now these men had to come without making a sound. They had to roll that stone back. They couldn't get in without it. And to roll that stone back without making the slightest sound, enough to wake up four men who were committed and their lives were at stake if they let this thing happen. Then, they entered the tomb. Now, there was no exit from the tomb except where the soldiers were, so they went into a perfect booby trap. There I got caught, they just get killed. They couldn't get out any other way. And, instead of grabbing the body, which would weigh, what should we say, 100, 125 pounds, a human body, a male adult body scarcely weigh less than that, in any culture but the pygmy. And I dare say the Lord weighed 125 pounds or more, plus 75 pounds of flesh. You got 200 pounds of burden there. Now, there must have been at least three disciples to carry. You can't make any kind of sleep, two men carrying 200 pounds. Let's say there were three. They went in there and they had to get that body out without making a sound, without stepping on any soldier, probably lying in a circle or semicircle around the edge of the tomb. That would be a logical way to lie there. And they've got to get out with that heavy load without making a sound. But no, they're going to reduce the weight by taking off the grave clothes. And it takes 15 minutes or more in that danger zone to take off the grave clothes. Well, the grave clothes are still there. Is that plausible? I submit that unbelief makes more demands upon our credulity than simple faith in the Word of God. That's my position. But that's not all. What about the priests and the Pharisees? They heard in a few days' time Christ had risen from the dead. They started starting
to promulgate this right in Jerusalem. 3,000 people heard it one day, the day of Pentecost, and more.
And the high priest and the Pharisees, they were sharp enough to put a guard there to prevent this thing. Now when it failed, are they going to make any effort to find that body?
That the disciples stole away?
Say, well, they might not have succeeded in finding it.
But what about the devil?
Satan had brought all this to bring this to pass. He's finally got his man and the Messiah was crucified. He's going to let the disciples steal it away? Would he not have enough henchmen amongst the Pharisees and so on to go and say, there's the body. Bring that forth. Listen, they prayed that around the streets of Jerusalem just once. That's all that'd be necessary. The whole thing goes right as a pancake instantaneously. If the body could be produced. And if the Pharisees can do it, I suggest that Satan could do it.
Supposing someone says, well, maybe God hid the body.
What? God's going to participate in a falsehood like this and produce a new faith about getting people to believe in his son and based on a lie to begin with? Is that reasonable?
I think it's absolutely ridiculous.
And the greatest proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is this, that the faith, a new faith spread around the world and people laid down their lives because they believed in it. And they were willing to die. To die a martyr's death. They were so positive that this was true.
I was walking with some African brethren once in the mission field in Congo. And we were on quite a steep hill, going to a little meeting somewhere.
I said, you ever come up here hunting?
I said, oh yeah.
They said, we hunt elephant up here.
Elephant. This is a grass country, say.
On quite a steep hill.
And I said, well, what do you use?
Spears, bows and arrows?
They said, no, we use stones.
I sort of looked at them, you know. I imagine rolling a great big stone up the top of a hill enough to knock over a 4-ton elephant and kill it. So I said, come on. Cut it up. I was a young mission at the time, only maybe a couple of years from here.
They weren't kidding.
They said, hey, I would kill elephants with stones, just little stones we'd throw at them. I began to think of saving them to eye and hit them in the eye or something.
No, they said, we see an elephant grazing in a kind of a steep part of the hill like this.
We get up above the hill, above them quite quietly, start throwing stones at them, which is very annoying to an elephant. And elephants never forget. And the elephant, according to the story, becomes annoyed. And he starts jumping around, trying to go, who's throwing stones at me? Next thing he loses his footing and crashes down the hill, and at the bottom, a dead elephant. 4 tons of meat. All ready for him to throw in a few stones. And meat cost money. Even elephants. Well, I think you're still skeptical. But that's what they told me. And all sincerity, these were evangelists, commended evangelists, and I think they're telling me the truth. My wife's just laughing. I don't think she heard this before. But I say it's a lot easier than to start a world faith which has lasted for 1,900 years, weak and all though it is today, is still going on. All based on it's a mistake. He swooned and they thought they saw something. Or a lie. They stole the body away and said he rose from the dead. Or else, possibly, it was just an error.
Is that probable?
I wish we could speak about the triumph of the angels that day. Think of what they were feeling, how they were feeling. Their personality, angels are personalities. They felt tremendous, inexpressible joy. They sat there on the stone. That really grabbed me. This angel sitting on the stone. He rolled the stone back and sat down. That was his little work back for 1,000,000 years. That was his job. And he did it. And then they said, why speak the living among the dead?
You're wasting your time.
While they were sitting inside the tomb and all. Think of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Think how he felt that day.
Think of the triumph which is ours. As we remember, as we were singing, I really didn't know what I was going to speak about. But we sang about this him, I am he that liveth and was dead. I'm alive forevermore. And what's more, he's coming back again. Of course, people won't believe it. You go out and tell me. Hope you'll go out and tell people. Christ is alive. He lives in my heart. Some people won't believe, no matter what proof you can present to them. I was waiting for the news on the radio the other day in my car. I heard the tail end of an interview with a medical doctor. And the fellow on the station there, the reporter, whatever he was, the announcer. And doctor hasn't been talking about the evils of cigarette smoking from a health point of view. And finally this announcer said to him, "Well, doctor," he said, "a lot of people say there's absolutely no concrete proof that there's a relationship between smoking cigarettes and cancer, so they just go on having a good time unless they take the easy way. What do you say to that?" Well, the doctor said, "Well, there still is such a thing as a flat earth society, and some people won't believe no matter what you prove to them. There are people today that are composed of the flat earth society, and they really believe that the earth is flat like a pancake, and they're trying to convince others of this theory. No matter what proofs you present to them, pictures and everything else, the earth is flat, the earth is flat. And you can say whatever you like, the people, many will not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If he did, we're positive, then Christianity must be true. God has accepted Christ, and he's going to vindicate him by bringing him back again to this world. This is the gospel that you're ashamed of. Could that be possible? Is this the same you're ashamed of? Ashamed to witness to? We're here this afternoon about relevance and getting closer to the people we know and telling them about a living, glorified, and a soon returning state. May the Lord help us as we hear the ministry of our brethren, the Spirit of God lay upon our hearts to really live for him. And a little while left before he comes again. Maybe so. Good name.